She was a very pretty young lady. Along with her beauty, she had a very vivacious, outgoing personality. Everybody liked her. She was single. She was in the workforce. And it was natural that men should begin to ask her out. When they found out that this beautiful, vivacious young lady believed that sex was something to be reserved for marriage, several in the office undertook to educate her. As office talk sometimes does, it gets around. And some of the women in the office decided that they would, perhaps not in this language, but in all practical effect, bring her down to their level. And they began to taunt her and suggest to her that she needed to mature. She needed to grow up. She needed to go along. And some of the men began to make it their personal project to modernize her. Some very unkindly even suggested that maybe what should be done is to donate her to the Smithsonian Institute as the last American virgin. One day her boss began to make overtures to her. And he began to ask her to go on, quote, business trips, close quote. And when she refused his advances, he began to put memos in her file that said, this woman is incompetent, this woman is uncooperative, she is inflexible. And finally, this young lady resigned her job and went to seek work elsewhere. But the scars remained. Scars that had been inflicted because this young lady had learned the price that has to be paid when one stands alone. Standing alone as a Christian. Standing alone as a child of God is one of life's most difficult challenges. And if we are faithful to God and to the principles of God, all of us are going to be challenged at some time to stand alone. We have an excellent group of young people down here. And I can guarantee you that these young people have been challenged to stand alone at times when somebody says, oh, come on, have a drink. Everybody's doing it. Stand with us. Do as we do. Oh, this drug or that drug won't hurt you. It's easy to get. It's easy to take. Come on and engage with us. And they're called on to stand alone while their friends mock them and deride them and make fun of them because they choose to stand for that which is right. A wife goes off to her bridge club, let's say. And there the women belittle her and make fun of her because she believes in submission to her husband as the Scripture teaches. And let me add, she has the right kind of Christian husband to whom she can properly submit. And they make fun of her and they deride her. She is old-fashioned. She just doesn't understand the modern world. It's time for her to get with it. and be sure that that husband doesn't try and exercise any kind of authority at all over her. The businessman goes out on the job. And all he's got to do to make the sale, all he's got to do to advance his career is to lie about the product that he has to sell. He has a choice of standing alone and doing that which is right. And people come along and they tell him, man, if you just get with it, if you just go out there and do like we do, if you just tell it like we tell it, oh, it may not be exactly true. It may not be exactly right. And this man says, I'm going to stand alone. Standing for Jesus Christ in truth and in holiness is never something that is easy. Now, we can be grateful in our day and age that unlike the early Christians, our lives are not in peril. But we also have to realize that we have learned a great deal in our day and age about psychological warfare. And we have come to understand that sometimes the psychological assault can be worse than the physical assault and inflict damages and injuries that are just as deep and just as harmful, maybe more so, and certainly more long-lasting if we're not careful. Our egos can certainly be harmed by the ridicule, by the mockery, by the anger, by the rejection of those people with whom we associate daily in life. We know, we've read the Scripture, we understand what it says. When God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and we know that when we get in these circumstances, God is supposed to be there by our side. But when those who surround us in the world get their faces right up in ours and start putting the pressure on us, sometimes it seems that they are so much closer to us than God is. We understand the principle. You can take a penny and put it close enough to your eye and you can blot out the sun because the penny is so close to you. And these people surround us. They are with us. They have their face in ours. And it seems that at least for that moment, they're a lot bigger than God is. And that leaves us sometimes to feel that God has disappeared entirely and that He has left us to face our enemies all alone. Here's the question we want to talk about tonight. Where can we find help when the room goes silent? And all eyes in that room turn toward us. And we are called upon to stand alone for Jesus Christ. Noah is a good example of a man who stood alone. As a matter of fact, when you read through the story of Noah and you see the circumstances of his life, I'm tempted to say that Noah stood alone as no man ever had before or since. The scripture that was read a few moments ago tells us that Noah lived in an age that was so wicked that every motive was wrong and every action was perverted. It was an age so wicked that when God looked down upon it and saw it, He said, I'm sorry that I ever created this mess. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But paraphrasing isn't far away from what the Scripture says when we recognize that God said, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe the whole bunch out. And the eyes of God started moving to and fro throughout the earth. And ultimately they fell on one good man. A veritable lily, as it were, flourishing by a cesspool. Man had reached his lowest state as a human being. God took Noah. God spoke to Noah. God gave Noah a job. Noah, here's what your job is. I want you to go and build a giant boat. And when I say a giant boat, Noah, I mean a giant boat. It's got to be capable of taking all of the animals on board. It's got to be able to take people on board. It's got to be built for a flood, and it's got to be safe. Because I'm going to bring a flood on this world, and I'm going to eliminate, I'm going to remove, I'm going to destroy every other trace of life. Noah stood alone. The circumstances of Noah standing alone not only provide an insight into our circumstances, but I think it can infuse us with hope that if Noah did it then, we can do it now. Let's consider several things about Noah standing alone, what he was up against. Number one, Noah was up against the task itself. Now, if we have closely estimated what a pre-flood cubit was, this ship was to be something about 450 feet long. If you've seen some of the modern cruise ships, you get some idea of how large this ship was. The big difference with Noah was that while you and I have been down perhaps to the dock and we have seen the big modern pleasure cruise ships, maybe we've even been on one or two of them. When Noah received his command to go out and build this great big boat, the world had never seen the likes of it. Nothing like that had ever been done. Now, of course, when you build these big new pleasure boats, you go off to the shipyard, and they've got the latest equipment. They've got the latest tools. They've got everything to work with. Noah didn't have any of that. He had to use primitive tools in order to make his ship. And I expect that made Noah nervous. It would have made me really nervous. Because God said, let me tell you, Noah, build this ship, and then I'm going to send a flood, and I'm going to destroy everything. And what that would be telling Noah is, Noah, you build that ship, and you be sure it floats, because you don't get a second chance. I think Noah was probably nervous. Not only was Noah up against the task itself, but Noah was a human being. And therefore, I'm fairly confident that Noah was also up against questions and doubts. I expect Noah looked out in his backyard more than once at his backyard project and said, it'll never float. We'll sink like a rock. Can I do it right? He probably asked. Why am I the chosen one? What if I fail in what I am about? There were probably days when Noah marched out of his office, fell on his knees, and cried, God, help me! The workers are calling in sick. My family is tired. This thing's been going on for a long time. And oh, by the way, God, if you're interested at all, we can't find a tree big enough for the keel. I'm sure Noah had problems. Projects like this don't go all that smoothly. He probably even asked himself, you know, is God really going to destroy the whole world? Is it really that bad? Is God going to do it? He may even have reached the point of questioning his own faith and maybe his sanity. Have I deluded myself? Is all this stuff about God just a figment of my imagination? Is what's going on real? He was up against questions. He was undoubtedly up against doubts. Thirdly, there had to be the ridicule. Can you imagine what people walking down the street would shout out at Noah as he sat there and worked on that boat far away from any water? Don't you know that the real estate agents hated to bring people down that street to look at houses? Well, you know, yeah, this is a really nice neighborhood, but we just got this one nut here. And you know what Noah did? Noah kept pounding nails. Noah kept preaching. Noah kept standing alone. Noah kept telling the people what they needed to hear in spite of the ridicule that they heaped upon him and the jokes that they told about him. And then fourthly, I sort of think Noah was up against the wear and tear of it all. Now, I don't know about you men, and I'm going to ask Millie to cover her ears because I don't want her to hear this confession. But it probably doesn't hurt because she knows it anyway. I am one of the world's best at 1 or 2 week projects. And particularly if you don't want them finished. I mean, I can go out and I can get all enthusiastic and I can get all of the tools and I can get all of the materials and I can begin with the greatest of enthusiasm. But in a week or two, it's something that you stumble over and something you can't get in the garage for. And it stays there until I come home one day and it's all gone. For which I am grateful. Noah didn't have a 1 or 2 week project. Noah didn't have a project that he could pick up and work on with enthusiasm for a while and then quit. He didn't have a situation that it was easy to stick with temporarily. Noah pounded nails and Noah preached the simple message and Noah toted lumber for over a century, over 100 years. Noah hoped and preached. He preached and prayed. And yet no one but his family ever believed. Well, how in the world did Noah do that? How in the world did Noah stand alone? How in the world did Noah find success in the job that God had given to him? The passage that we've read this evening tells us. First of all, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah learned to rely on God's grace. The 8th verse says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord in the New American Standard. The King James, Noah found grace. Different translations of the same word. This concept of finding favor, finding grace, based upon the language that is there, can be understood in two ways. Number one, it can be understood that God, on His own initiative, just bestowed grace or favor upon Noah as Noah moved along in obedience to what God had commanded. Secondly, it can mean that Noah went out searching for favor from God, and he was looking for it, and looking for it, he found it. He found that favor or that grace in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe it's best understood as a combination. God freely bestowed that for which Noah was looking For I think that both of them were actively involved in what was going on here. But then the question arises, well, in this context, what is grace? What is favor? And we usually define it with the word itself. Grace is unmerited favor. But when we've gotten that definition sometimes, and particularly in a context like this, it doesn't mean that much to us. So what can we say about that which Noah found? And it seems to me that it's rather obvious that what Noah found was the willingness of God to give anything that Noah needed in order to live a God-honoring life. God freely bestowed upon Noah those resources that were essential to his living as God had ordered him and commanded him to live. Now, if God did that for Noah, we need to understand that God will also do that for us. God will provide us the resources to live a God-honoring life. For example, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, we have listed for us the fruits of the Spirit. And let me point out to you that that does not say the fruit of the Christian. It says the fruit of the Spirit. It makes the Christian fruitful. It provides this fruit, the Spirit does for the Christian. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit that belongs to me or that I generated. I'm not suggesting. And if I suggested, it would not be true. That the Christian has no responsibility in working with the Spirit that this fruit might be developed. Because when you get down just a little bit, it talks about if we're going to live in the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. So the Christian has a responsibility. But it's described here as the fruit of the Spirit. Look, we have a problem with love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it tells us about love and the nature of love and how we are to behave ourselves to be loving, strong people in Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 and see about all of the blessings that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, our position as Christians in Him. And it begins, of course, with that wonderful verse in chapter 1 and verse 3 where it describes all of the spiritual blessings that have been given unto us in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Look at Romans chapters 1 through 8. And look what God has done for us in saving and sanctifying us. And we begin to understand what it means to receive favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Peter captured, I think, the concept very powerfully. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, when he said that seeing as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the power of him that called us by his glory and virtue. James tells us you need wisdom. You come and ask of God who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. James 1, 5 and 6. You need endurance. He is able to supply it. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Where the apostle Paul came and said, Lord, I want this thorn in the flesh to pass from me. And the answer that he got was, my grace is sufficient for you. God will give us, as He gave Noah, the resources to live a God-fearing life, a God-honoring life, and to stand alone for Him when the need arises for us to do so. The question is, are you seeking God's grace in all of the circumstances of life? Are you seeking God's grace and God's guidance when you are called upon to stand alone for Him? When you are called upon to stand alone in front of your friends, in front of your family, if that be the case, in front of anybody else and say, I am a Christian and Christians don't do that. I am a Christian and Christians behave this way. Do you get on your knees and call to God in prayer? Or do you just batten down the hatches and dash ahead based upon your instincts and your common sense. Let me tell you, if it's the latter, that tells why you don't stand alone when you're called upon to stand alone. Because you're calling upon yourself and you're not calling upon the strength of God to do it. Secondly, not only did Noah learn to rely on God's grace, Noah discovered the power of a righteous and blameless life. Look at verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Righteous has to do with Noah's relationship with his fellow men. Blameless has to do with his relationship before his God. And because Noah was right with his God, he knew that God was on his side. And because he knew that God was on his side, he knew that God could be depended upon. And that he could be successful in the work that he had been called to do. You know, when we sin, we do two things. Number one, we destroy our testimony to the world. There's no need for them to listen to us because we're just like them. That leads to the second thing. We destroy our fellowship with God. When we destroy our fellowship with God, we can no longer depend upon God. Because God has moved from being our deliverer to being our disciplinarian. It is time for God to discipline us and not to deliver us from the temptation that we're in, because we're not looking to Him for that deliverance. And so the message that Noah would bring to us tonight is, if there is sin, let's get rid of it. And let's get rid of it because you and I cannot stand alone for Jesus Christ with all of that baggage upon our shoulders. Thirdly, Noah had a close daily walk with the Lord. The last phrase in the ninth verse, Noah walked with God. Parents, grandparents tonight, you know how important it is for us to walk with God before our children and our grandchildren. Do you realize that in all of history, Enoch, who was Noah's grandfather, is the only other person of whom it is said he walked with God? From generation to generation. Walking with God may well be another of those Bible pictures that sometimes just flies right over our heads. Simple words. And we believe that we understand everything that we could possibly understand about it. But when you look at the Scripture, you begin to understand that this walk analogy is a very significant analogy in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 said, we walk by faith and not by sight. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he called upon the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he called upon the Ephesians to walk as children of light. Obviously, it's important, but how does it work in daily living? What is walking anyway? It's a slow, methodical movement toward a goal. The person who walks with God has a goal. The person who walks with God knows where he is going. The person who walks with God is not called upon to run. He's not called upon to jog. All he's called upon to do is to make slow, steady progress in the right direction, enduring and being faithful. It's an activity that isn't that difficult. We learn it when we are young. We watched our children take their first faltering steps and how proud we were when they got up and started walking. Man is perfectly suited to that exercise. And the doctors are telling us now that if you'll just walk, you'll be as well off, maybe better off than the people who go out and jog all of the time, as far as your health is concerned. Walking with God isn't any different. I don't know how many of you as husband and wife or other close relationships go out and walk in the evenings or the mornings with a family member. But walking with God is similar to walking with a spouse or walking with a close friend. You walk along, perhaps hand in hand, and you see things, and you just naturally talk about the things that you see. You walk along, and you have things in your heart, and you just naturally talk about the things that you have in your hearts, the things you're thinking about. There aren't any rules. You don't start the walk and say, "Now, honey, you got 5 minutes to talk. You better make it fast." At least you don't do it twice because she never goes again. It just doesn't work that way. There aren't any rules. You're there. There's a close companionship. And the walk is time to get drawn together. It's give and take. It's speak and listen. It's embrace and move apart. It's a love relationship. We simply relish being there and being together and enjoying one another's presence. And that is what Noah had with God. God was Noah's closest friend. And as Noah pounded nails into that ark, he could discuss with God the great questions that he had. As Noah gazed up into the stars and the heavens, he could praise God and thank God for what God was doing for him and through him. As he hurried about buying materials so that he could continue building the ark, Noah was somebody who could ask the guidance of God and seek His direction. Fellowship with God was what kept Noah strong when everything else in his life was shaky. When people laughed at him, he knew that God was there right by his side. When Noah felt depressed because of the weight of the job upon his shoulders, he knew God was there. And he could sit down with God and talk about it and unburden his heart and his soul. And God comforted him. Noah learned to walk with God. And finally, Noah learned to obey God even unto death. Chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did.